toast, you know. So I shouldn't say that, because as soon as you say that, you get cream. But I just wanted to get through the wedding. You know, it'd been horrible to have been all snotty and whatever else during the wedding. So I did. We're good. We had a wedding this morning, if you missed it. Frank and Donna got married. It was good. I counted. That was number 15 I've done, actually, since. Because it was the first one in this building. Most people don't want to get married. I mean, for the first part, I'm not surprised because, you know, it looked like a warehouse. But it looks okay now, but it only seats about 100 people, or just over 100, and some people want more than that. And they like pretty old churches and everything, but they didn't care. So we had it here. My average is quite good, actually. I've had the discussion with Al multiple times, but everybody that I've married so far is still married. And everybody that I've buried so far is still dead. So I'm batting 1,000 on both sides. But baptisms, I stink at. I'll be honest with you. You know, I'm hesitant to do baptisms because every time, next time we do a baptism and the photos go on the website, whoever is the banner picture, pray for them. All right, because it's like almost every time. I don't know. We shouldn't put any more pictures on there, I think. It seems like. But that's, you know, we're all work in process, so there's time for them to come back. We are in 2 Chronicles is where we've been going through, Old Testament. We started chapter 28. We'll go back to the beginning of it just because it's been a few weeks. Josh Matthews filled in for me last week, although those of you who are here, you did hear me for a second because he answered the call. I don't know what he was thinking. I always try to get him, and I knew he was going to do it. I almost had someone else call him just to mess with him because I just had this feeling he was actually going to take it because he knew I'd call, but he did.
We talked him into it.
Did you really talk him into it?
He was going to put it on the air.
I'm sure he told you the story, but it's because I got him at a pastor's conference in front of about 1,000 people. When every session, turn off your phones, and every session someone would be, you know, someone would answer the phone every year when we go there. And you're sitting there and it gets annoying to the point where you're like, just turn off your phone. I mean, what does it take to turn off your phone, you know? And I waited until the last session. I wasn't there. He was down in Maryland. He's at this thing. And I waited, you know, a ways into it. And then I hit him. And he had his phone, I think, like down in his backpack or something. So he's digging for it. And I actually could hear Don McClure, the speaker, when he answered it to try to shut it off. And so ever since then, you know, he tries to get me whenever, different times he'll call, try to get me just to. So I like to try to harass him when I can. Because that's what love does, you know, it harasses those people that I love. I'm still in the junior high boy phase where I punch you if I like you, that's where I am. So anyway, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We picked up with Ahaz. Remember Jerusalem, Judah in the south, mix of good kings and bad kings. Israel is in the north. Israel has split and Judah and Benjamin are in the south. The rest of the tribes are in the north. They're all bad. Occasionally you get a good one. Ahaz, he's not one of those. His dad was Jotham, who was a pretty decent guy. And that's one of the sad things about going through this book of Chronicles of the Kings of the Israelites, is it seems so often you'll have a good dad have a lousy son. And then you'll have a lousy dad have a good son. It'd be nice if you could say, and of course, we all want to claim those scriptures that talk about, you know, train up a child and the way he'll go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. I mean, you want to claim those and say, as long as I do everything right on my part, my kids will all turn out fine. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. I mean, God gave us the parable of the prodigal son, and who was the father in the parable of the prodigal son? It was God. I'm assuming he did it right. You know, and he did. He let his son go. His son went out and, you know, got sick on the world and came back. But we see that here, and Ahaz, not a good guy. Chapter 28 starts out saying Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he also made molten images for Baalim. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew, to make a lot of words plural in Hebrew, you add im at the end. Baal or Baal, Baal is singular. Baalim is multiple. This guy didn't worship one false god. He's always in the plural. He always goes and does it all the way. He made molten images for multiple false gods. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. They were commanded specifically, have nothing to do with Molech, the Ammonites or the Moabites? I think it was the Ammonites that worshipped Molech. And they would, you know, they worshipped other gods too, and most of those they worship sexually, and the offspring from that type of worship is unwanted children, so it was very convenient to have a god who wanted you to give your kids to him and burn them to death so you don't have to deal with them. You know, we, as a nation, it seems like have been seriously moved by what happened in Connecticut. We saw, you know, 20 kids killed, and it is going to fundamentally change our nation. I mean, obviously, they're all clamoring for laws to try to prevent such a tragedy and ban guns or whatever they're going to do. Matt Drudge, I don't know if you saw it, he's a news guy, he does Drudge Report, but he tweeted the other day, and this was what he said. A tweet is just a little blurb, it's 160 characters is all you can write in a tweet. And he wrote, "There will be over 3,500 killed in the USA today from abortion. No flags lowered, no presidents crying, no media hyperventilating, normal day." Normal day, 3,500. And you think, how could those people burn their children in the fire? We just do it earlier, and we don't have to watch. We get someone else to do it. But so many times, children are sacrificed in the same way, after pleasure, after convenience. Well, this man Ahaz, he did the thing that the Lord specifically prohibited, to the point of proclaiming a death penalty on anyone who did, but it's gone so far from being something that was absolutely prohibited in one generation to being something that the highest ruler in the land does in the next. And he sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Now when you read that, the Lord his God, this is amazing because it's certainly not by his decree. He doesn't claim the Lord to be his God. He does everything to ignore the Lord God. In fact, he goes to great lengths to stop the worship and the acknowledgement of God. But because he is of the line of David and he is a king of Judah, God still says, I am their God. Even if they don't acknowledge me, I am still their God. And it was his God that delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away great multitudes of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And we mentioned this last time. They're all valiant men, but when the Lord is in it, it doesn't matter how valiant you are. And in one day, you had more people die in one battle than pretty much all the Americans have died in every war we've fought since the founding of our nation. What happens is Israel in the north, in Syria, they team up. They want to get someone from Syria and set him up over Judah in the south, because the king of Assyria is really getting powerful. And so Israel and Syria figured, if we get another guy down controlling Judah, we'll have their army and our armies, and the three of us together can kind of have some defense against the king of Assyria, who's getting really powerful. Talks about it in 2 Kings chapter 16. And so that was why they went to war with him, at least as far as they thought. Truthfully, it was because the Lord inspired him to do it. And they had this huge victory where they killed 120,000 in one day. It says, "And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of his house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." The Israelites in the north came down with the Syrians. They had this huge victory over Judah, and they take, in addition to killing 120,000, they take 200,000 more that they're going to make them slaves. And they bring them back with all their stuff. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. He's from the north. Now, there aren't many, because anyone who is spiritual, by and large, left Israel in the north a long time ago, unless they were like Isaiah or someone who was called Elijah, who was called to the north specifically. Well, this guy Oded is there. He came to Samaria, and he says to them, "Behold, the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah. He's delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage that reaches up to heaven." He said, look, God was upset with Judah. He used you. He allowed you to go down there, and he wanted to use you to discipline Judah. But you went way overboard. You went in a rage because they killed 120,000. He says, and now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah in Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. You're going to keep them as slaves. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. You know, you're Israelites, they're from Judah. You remember what you have in common? You're all descended from Abraham, so they're really your brothers and your sisters, and you're going to turn them into slaves. And before you do this thing, you know, and it's a good word, because he's basically telling them, you're being used to discipline them. They have sinned, and that's why this is happening to them. But before you crush them completely, you've already killed 120,000. Before you decide to take the rest of them and put them in slavery, you might want to remember that you've sinned even more than they have in front of the same God. So if that's the way you're going to dish it out, how do you suppose you're going to receive it, right? Isn't there something about pressed down, shaken together, the same measure that you measure out, it'll be measured? And that's the way it is with judgment. And when we are quick to jump on and nail somebody else for their sin, we have to remember that God looks at that, and in the same way we measure it out. And this guy, Oded, stands up and he says, this is your brothers, these are your sister. You want to be real careful. Well, some of these people heard it and they identified with it. It says, then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshillemoth, that's quite a name, and Jehizkiah, the son of Shallum, and Amasa, the son of Hadley, stood up against them that came from war and said unto them, you shall not bring in the captives hither. For as we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives with the spoil, and clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, put shoes on them, gave them to eat and to drink, anointed them, that means they you know, healed up their wounds. They carried all the feeble of them upon donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. You had these people that were in a rage, that were, they had wiped out 120,000. They were getting ready to take a bunch of slaves. They had captured all of this stuff. And you've got the Judahites from the south that were left were all beaten and bloody and naked, and they're going to be taken into slavery. These guys hear the word of the prophet. He exhorts them to do what's right. And you see a bunch of them stand up and say, no, this is not going to happen here. And it's not a lot. We're only given the name of what? You know, five or six guys there? And those five or six guys standing up for what's right, saying what's right, stops, you know, hundreds and hundreds or even thousands of their countrymen from doing this wicked thing. And under that conviction of sin, we see they're led to be merciful. And they actually went from getting ready to press them into slavery to caring for them, feeding them, even taking the weak ones back and giving them a ride and walking to bring them back to their home. Well, at that time, it says, did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him? He's really crazy. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah writes about this instance. And he says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee of a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either of the depth or in the height above. God goes to Ahaz through a prophet and he says, here's the deal, all right? This is who's leading that nation, but this is the one who's leading that and the other one as well. But here's the deal. It's not going to come to pass if you trust in me. And if you don't believe me, just ask for a sign. I'll give it to you. Because God wants to step in on their behalf. And he basically sends someone to Ahaz to say, if you will allow me, I will defend you. Ask for a sign. Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Oh, no, no, I won't ask. No, it would be too much to ask. God's telling you to ask. You're putting this weird show of spirituality on. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Really? You make me tired, Ahaz. Okay, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, that's a prophecy you've all heard before, right? It's in your Christmas cards every year. It was said to Ahaz, the wicked king who was burning his children to death through the fire, and yet the Lord actually was stooping down and asking to defend him. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he writes a letter. Because remember, you had Syria and you had Israel in the north wanted to take over Judah so that they could have control of Judah so that all of them could stand against Assyria, right? So Ahaz in the south, when God says, just ask me and I'll defend you, he writes a letter to the king of Assyria. And in 2 Kings 16:7, it says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. He goes to some pagan king and he says, I'm your son. He basically puts Judah in submission to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria rather than trust in God. It says, for again here in verse 17, the Edomites have come and smitten Judah, carried away captives. The Philistines had invaded the cities of the low country, the south of Judah, had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Jeraroth and Shoko and the villages thereof, Timnah with the villages thereof, Gizmo. Isn't Gizmo like one of the gremlins? Yeah, that's... Just don't feed them after dark, you'll be fine. Don't get them wet. Also the villages thereof, they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And this is what happens, by the way. When you turn to something other than the Lord, someone other than the Lord, and look for help, it'll do what Tiglath-Pileser here does. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him but strengthened him not. Didn't help him, but actually made him worse. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but it helped him not. He actually, it robbed from him. And notice this, verse 22, and in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. I mean, sometimes, a lot of times, when do we cry out for the Lord? When things get really bad, right? And you don't like to pray that, but... sometimes you have to. Like, Lord, you guys prayed this before. Like, Lord, do whatever it takes to reach them. And then their life just explodes. And you're thinking, I didn't mean that. I mean, couldn't it have been something else? But sometimes that's what it takes, is your life falling apart so that you cry out to the Lord. This guy, Ahaz, is so stinking stubborn. His life falls apart, and he embraces sin all the more. I mean, you just can't get him to do the right thing. He's that bad. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. He actually ended up going to Damascus, to 2 Kings 16, and he sees this altar that they worship with in Assyria. And so he comes back and he gets Uriah the priest to actually build one just like it, same pattern, and puts it in the place where God, next to God's altar, and they stop using that, and he wants all the sacrificing done on this thing and in the way that they were doing it. And it says, they were the ruin of him. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God. He cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. He made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, because he was so bad they didn't want to pollute those other graves with his. He was one of the worst. Probably only Manasseh was worse. But he has, notice, Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. His son, Hezekiah, next to David, is probably the best king that they ever had. He gets, He's close to having his own book. It almost sounds like a book, doesn't it? Hezekiah should be a book. You could say that, one of those sword drills. Okay, Hezekiah 3:5, and people will start turning because they figure it's in there somewhere. You know, just flip through the prophets. But he actually gets 11 chapters in the various books of his own, but he doesn't get his own book. Chapter 29, Hezekiah, his name means Jehovah is my strength. He began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He probably was not the one who was supposed to be king. But the one who would have been king, his older brother, was sacrificed to Molech. So he is the one who survived, thankfully. Hezekiah begins to reign when he's 25 years old, and he reigns 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and we assume it must have been her influence because he certainly didn't learn anything from his father other than what not to do. 3 years after he comes to the throne, Assyria is going to attack Israel in the north. 3 years after that, Israel in the north will be defeated. They will be hauled away into captivity by Assyria, and they will not return. So he had plenty of bad examples to learn from. Notice this, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according, and this is rare, to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, the first thing into office, we hear about the first day, I'm going to sign this law and I'm going to do that. This was this dude's 25 years old. This is his first day, first month. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. He is not going to be politically savvy. There's no way at 25 years old he has a clue about running a kingdom and ruling a people. But he's morally savvy. And one thing he does know is that our problem is the fact that we've turned from the Lord. And if that is set right, everything else will fall into place. And he's going to open and clean out the house of the Lord. And as we go through this, I think there's a good parallel. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And he's gonna clean out his temple. And I think as we look at what he does, it relates to us cleaning ours. He says, he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves. This is the first thing. Because he's going to clean out the temple and he's going to restore worship. But he says, we got to start with us. We got to start with the priests first. Because if you guys aren't sanctified, the one who is, there's no way you can go and lead people in worship if you're not right yourself. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. It's supposed to, you start with the individual, then you move to the family, and then you can move to cleaning the nation. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the sight of the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. He wants our faces. We give him our backs. Any of you have little kids, you understand how this works. Because they feel like if they don't look you in the eye when you say something, they can ignore you. So you, no. Look at me. Look, let me have your attention. Forget the distracting stuff. Look at me. You ever have that moment? You have to be careful when you do that in the grocery store because someone will think that you're, you know, manhandling your children. But sometimes as they're losing their mind, you need to just change the focus and get their eyes on you so that they see you and they understand that what you're going to say next is of utmost importance to them. And if they can turn and not see you, they don't have to listen to you. And here as a nation, he realizes the Lord wanted our face. He really wants, when you're face to face with someone, when you're looking them in the eye, it's an intimate thing. That's why when you're looking around the room a lot of times and someone looks you in the eye, you know, you don't hold eye contact. If you do it for too long, it's weird sometimes. So you look and, you know, and it's funny too, because as I'm looking around and I bounce and I hit someone's eyes, they have to pretend they're paying attention at that moment. And, oh yeah, yeah, they'll nod or something like, oh, I really know what you said, whatever it was. I'm sure it was great, you know, because when someone's looking in your eye, you don't want to make it seem like you're ignoring them. And God wants our face. They had been in the practice of giving him their back. He says also they've shut up the doors of the porch. People aren't allowed to come in and worship. They've put out the lamps. There's no more light. They have not burned incense nor offered burnt offering. You know, incense frequently in the scripture is a type of prayer. And offerings in the holy place under the God of Israel. There's no consecration. There's no dealing with sin. There's no offerings of sanctification. And you see that as a nation. There's no corporate worship. There's no light. There's no prayer. There's no consecration. Isn't that like our nation for the most part? Aren't we in that place by and large that worship is, you know, as a nation we're not worshiping, certainly. You can't. You can't say anything. You know, you read the proclamations of guys like Lincoln, his Thanksgiving Day proclamation where he calls people to give thanks to the God who gave him everything. You couldn't say that today. There'd be people up in arms. They'd be picketing on the streets, you know. You can invoke any nameless God you want, but you don't talk about sin, you don't talk about repentance, and you certainly don't talk about a specific God. Well, he was calling them back to right worship. He says, because of those things, wherefore, verse 8, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. And he's delivered them to trouble, to confusion or commotion, into astonishment, means desolation or waste, into hissing. Almost like people would look at it and go, you know, or sad, what's happened to that nation? That's really where they're at. Where people look at that nation and just shake their head. Thank God we don't live in a nation where people are looking at it and shaking. As you see with your eyes. See, and we have to understand, you know, I look at the Old Testament, okay, and I'm glad that we're not dealt with according to the law anymore. We're under grace. We can go and be forgiven. We don't have to, we're not under the same covenant they are. But yet I think God is consistent in how he deals with nations. His time clock is always measured morally. And I look at what our nation does. You know, you mentioned that. You say 3,500 children are killed every single day by abortion. You think of, you know, 50 million or whatever the number is now that have been killed since Roe v. Wade in the 70s. A sixth of our population. And you think, how long will God just turn his back on that? How long will he just allow us to get a pass? Well, I don't think it'll be forever. And I think we, unfortunately, are probably on that path of decline. And hopefully, you know, I hope that there's a change. I hope someone comes along. This guy, he says, for lo, our fathers, verse 9, have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Now picture this scene, okay? Here's this 25-year-old calling in all of the priests and the Levites, who by and large are much older than 25 years old. And yet you see, even in this young man, the idea of a pastoral shepherd heart. He's like David. And he's exhorting them. And it always interests me how it works. You know, Christian age is way different than physical age. I've seen some young men, some young women who have a relationship with the Lord that's very deep and very sincere. And they've walked with him longer than old people. And sometimes you can see a young man get up who's on fire for the Lord and certainly exhort people who are much older and yet take on a role almost of pastor. I mean, a spiritual pastor. You know, I always like listen to Aaron Dudley teach. He's in his 30s now, so he's getting old, you know. But even as a young guy, because he matured, you know, you see sometimes people grow in the Lord and they're much beyond their years. And then other times you see a sad thing. You'll see somebody who's supposedly been a Christian for 50 years and they haven't grown. They're still an infant, you know. Feed me. And it's because they haven't eaten, I think, is a lot of the reason. But this guy standing up among all the priests, and he says, the Lord's chosen you. Who else would choose us? You ever think about that? I mean, he's actually chosen us. Isn't that? He has chosen you to stand before him, not to be smoked in front of him, but actually to stand before him, to serve him, and actually minister unto him, to wait on him, to bless him, and to burn incense, to pray. You know, when I read that, and I have to think, He has chosen you, and he has chosen me to stand before him and to serve him, that we should minister unto him and to burn incense, to pray to him. He chose us. You guys. It doesn't matter whether you're old, whether you're young. He has chosen you. You have a choice to make. Are you going to respond to the call that he made? Well, these guys, they do well. It says, then the Levites arose. They were moved by what Hezekiah said. We're given their names. I'll butcher them. Mahath, the son of Amasi, and Joel, the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, Azariah, the son of Jehaliel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimah, and Eden, the son of Joah, the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, Mattaniah, the sons of Heman, Skeletor, and no, Jehiel, Shimei, the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. Any guys ever been to Washington, D.C. and seen the wall, the Vietnam Memorial, the wall, and look at the names? You guys ever go to the monuments that we have here? You know, there's one over by the grocery store. There's one on Main Street, two on either end of Main Street, the war memorials. There's various ones around. And you have lists of names. Those names deserve to be read because they were men and women who stood up and sacrificed everything so that you and I could have the freedom to be free and to worship God the way that we wanted. They're names that deserve to be read. You don't know them. You probably won't be able to pronounce their names any better than I pronounce these guys, but they deserve to be read. These guys deserve to be read because they stood up and turned a nation. They stood up. They heard the call of God. We're called to serve him. I'm going to serve him. I don't care. Me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And they gathered their brethren, and they sanctified themselves. It started with them. I'm going to get myself right first. They sanctified themselves. They came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord. That would be the Holy of Holies, to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad to the brook Kidron. The house of the Lord had gotten to the place under Ahaz that it was full of trash. It was full of garbage. It was full of refuse. And they start cleaning. It says they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. When you think about the temple not being all that large in the whole grand scheme of things, maybe twice the size of this building, it took them 16 days to muck it out. They had made a mess of this place. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king, and they said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we've prepared and sanctified. Behold, they're before the altar of the Lord. We've taken everything that was in there. We've cleaned it. All the stuff that he sold or he destroyed, we rebuilt it. It's all there. It's ready to go. And then King Hezekiah the king, it says in verse 20, he slept in late because he really couldn't get up for church that next day. And no, it doesn't say that. He couldn't wait. He couldn't wait to be there. He rose early and he gathered the rulers of the city and he went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. First time in probably 16 years this has been done. The altar's been sitting there bare, covered in dirt, probably covered in trash, people just throwing their trash onto it. Now it had been cleaned, it had been sanctified, and it's receiving the blood of a substitute again. Likewise, when they'd killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs. They sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They brought forth the he-goats for a sin offering before the king and the congregation. And they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them. And they made reconciliation with the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. You think about this. If it's been at least 16 years since this happened, you have a group of young men and women who have never seen this in their life. When they hear about religion or worshiping God, they think of sexual idolatry. They think of burning their children to death in the fire. And then suddenly you've got Hezekiah coming on the scene, and he said, no, that's sin. That's wickedness. This is what real worship is. There is a cost to sin. So here you have the most powerful ruler in the land. They bring out the goats that represent, that's going to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the nation. And he lays his hand on it, and he feels it die. The priests cut its throat, they catch the blood in a basin, and he feels the life drain out of this animal. And everybody who's watching sees a visible representation that the wages of sin is death. And it goes from the king on down. It's not like he's on a different standard than the rest of us. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. So was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. You know, we're told that David had built, you know, years and years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, he had not only written all kinds of psalms and songs for worship, he had actually built some instruments, some stuff that he came up with on his own that would be perfect for worshiping God. And those instruments were there, and they'd been sitting in there with all of the trash, nobody playing them. So as they're cleaning out the temple, they're restringing, you know, they probably killed a few cats and made some catgut wire, and they restring these instruments so that, and for the first time in 15 plus years, the sounds of worship are happening again. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began too, also with trumpets and with instruments ordained by David, the king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, tens of thousands of people. And the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Imagine seeing the ruler of your country on his face before the Lord, bowing to something other than a foreign dignitary, that he would actually bow before the Lord. And what kind of an impact would that have? What kind of an impact does it have on a kid when a father bows before his God? You know, I love to see dads get saved. When Ricky, you came forward that day back in Ballard Hill, was one of the coolest days. You know, your wife had got saved a while before. You'd been coming for a little while, and then you said, go get the kids. Dad's going to give his life to the Lord. Go get the kids so they can see. It's an amazing thing, the power of a father or of a mother who gives their life to the Lord. Imagine the king. Moreover, Hezekiah, the king and the princes, commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David. These are the old songs. None of this newfangled electric guitar stuff. They're playing the old tunes that David wrote. Talk about us beaten to death songs, you know, playing stuff from the 70s or the 80s. This is stuff that's a few hundred years old. They're bringing out the hymns. And Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. You know, we've been getting together for prayer on Thursday nights, and if you didn't know that, you should come out on Thursday night. We just get together and pray for an hour, but we usually do a couple songs. And this last Thursday night, Bobby, we'll just do a song or two. We ended up doing a couple more than that, but he was playing some old stuff. You know, actually, we did a couple old ones tonight because he cracked them out. I mean, Lord, I lift your name on high. I've heard that done so many times so badly that we just stay away from it like the plague, but yet it was right. It was perfect, and we did a few other songs, got singing in chorus with just a guitar and ladies and guys, and it's cool. It's cool to sing the old songs, the old paths. I mean, there's a reason why we can still sing Amazing Grace hundreds of years after it's written and the words resonate with people today, because it's true. It's inspired of the Lord, and here they are worshiping. They're playing the old tunes on the old instruments. Then Hezekiah answered and he said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. You have set yourself apart to follow the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. He said, now that you've made yourself right, you can draw near. That's it. Clean yourself. Do what's necessary to pay for your sin, and then come in and worship the Lord. And they do. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All of these were a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. Think of what it takes to butcher 3,000 sheep and 600 oxen and burn them. I mean, it's a big job. You need a lot of people. And it says the priests were too few, so they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. Not all of the priests responded at first. The Levites did. The Levites were like the deacons in our vernacular, the ones who did a lot of the physical work around the temple. And there was so much stuff to be done, there weren't enough priests. Notice what didn't happen. Those of you who are here this morning, there was no Pharisee saying, I'm sorry, only the priests are allowed to do that. God's not going to say, no, you're not going to worship. You had people who had consecrated themselves, and Levites got a chance to do, which pretty much no Levites had ever had a chance to do, which was act as priests and do some of the work as a priest, because the Spirit of God was moving and the worship was such an outgrowth that it just had to be done that way. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings, the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. You think about that, and I'm sure it smelled real nice. It was a big barbecue. In one place, the Lord says that's a sweet savor unto him. Literally, the word is a savor of rest, because it all speaks of his son. He would see those things happening, and obviously, another verse we read earlier today was, you know, he's not interested in the fat or the blood of animals. But all of those things are a type or a shadow. They speak to the sacrifice that his son was going to make. And it reminds him. And he looks on that with pleasure. Well, Hezekiah, it says, rejoiced all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. They weren't expecting this. In 16 days, they went from a nation that was totally in disrepair, and a wicked king dies, another one comes on the scene. 16 days later, you have the temple cleansed, and then this worship celebration starts with music they weren't expecting and this great outpouring of all the people, because the Spirit of God moved and it got hold of Hezekiah, and he preached to a few men who were priests and Levites, and they were moved to obey the Lord, and then all the people obeyed the Lord. Something like that gives me hope for us, you know. Because it looks dark, and I don't see anybody making it any better. But if a nation that is so far gone as Judah in the south can turn around in 2 weeks, who knows, right? But it needs to start with you and I. I mean, who knows who will be the catalyst? We want him to come back. The problem is we fear if he comes back, there are going to be people that we love that won't have heard the gospel or responded to it, and they'll get left behind. Well, maybe he'll do one more move. Well, let's pray that he does. Lord, we're tired, Lord, of what this world has to offer. We're certainly tired of seeing the slide our nation is on. Financial is a symptom. Lord, it's a symptom of not having a relationship with you. And while we want you to come and we pray that you would return, we pray, Lord, you'd move one more time. You would bring a Whitfield or a, I don't know, somebody that would light our nation on fire. And that overnight, Lord, people would turn and fall on their face and repent before their God. And we'd see the move of your Spirit. Lord, let it start with us. Lord, show us the areas of our life that are gunked up and need to change. Lord, give us the courage to clean house, start at home. Lord, for those of us who have kids, Lord, let us be godly examples. Move, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.